There isn't a passage I'm going to have you turn to today. There'll be kind of a couple passages on the overhead for us. I didn't say this last week. I kind of forgot. We're kind of doing a two-week series here, just short. I was thinking our Thanksgiving service would be next week, so I'm really thrown up. Have you noticed Thanksgiving is November 28th this year? What is up with that? That just threw me for a loop. So then December 1st is the first week of Advent, so I was really thrown off of how I was scheduling things. But we did just kind of a two-week mini-series here on sins of society or sins of our culture that kind of drip down and affect us. And last week, if you weren't here, we kind of looked at how from a very young age, we are schooled in denial. We're part of a culture of denial so that when grief or trauma or our backgrounds, we often don't deal with those. We suppress them. And when we do that, what happens is that becomes internalized. And here's the thing. If you could encapsulate last week, you're going to deal with grief one way or another. So either it's going to internalize and it's going to kind of poison the soul and you'll find it in addictions and outbursts of anger and physical problems. Or the Bible comes alongside and says, here's language, here's words for you when you're grieving. Say these words. Let it come out, because when it comes out, it can be shared with others and you can enter then a healing process. Also, our master teacher was a man of sorrows and well acquainted with grief. So Jesus says, actually, in this upside down world of his, blessed are you when you mourn, because that's when the door of divine comfort can be opened up to you. So if we would look at something this week, it would be haste or hurry. I'm jumping ahead of myself. Let me ask you this. How did the serpent tempt the first couple in Genesis 3? Like, was it power? Because he used that line, you can be like God. So was that the temptation? What deception did the evil one wield when he caused humanity to reach up for the fruit? Some people would say it was greed. You know, he had everything else but this one tree, and, you know, we're like kids and that one thing. Or a lot of people say pride was kind of like, the pride is the capstone of other. I mean, think of that moment. The Adam and Eve, in one sense, had everything. They had God's image in them. They had God's blessing over them. They had God's attention. He would walk with them in the cool of the evening. They had God's provision. They didn't want. They were his, as we just talked about in our work series, they were his face, his representative, his icons, his vice regents. You know, and they had a certain amount of sovereignty and sway over how the earth would look. Well, the early church father, and that's an exact picture, that's exactly what he looked like, Irenaeus, he offered an answer that I think is often overlooked, because he suggested maybe it wasn't power, maybe it wasn't arrogance, but maybe it was haste. That Satan deceived the first couple with hurry. You say, well, that doesn't sound very bad. Well, humanity maybe fell prey to haste and hurry. So picture life in Eden. Powerful, peaceful harmony between God and man. Within yourself, you knew who you are. You were the deep loved one of God. So then that made great community with the other. You could love them. And then even with every created thing and animal, there was just this kind of, they dwelled peacefully with the divine. There was harmony. Some of that comes from, we're scared of words like order and hierarchy, but there was a certain harmony in the hierarchy, because there was, obviously there was God, in the beginning God. So he's kind of the everything. He creates, he gives us the ground, the backdrop of life, our setting. But then there's mankind, which is a very high calling. Mankind is his vice regent, his representative. And then there is creation and everything else. So there's an order in the hierarchy. Everything is in its proper place. You experience harmony and shalom when there is a proper ordering of creation. Everything goes out of whack when mankind starts to worship themselves or creation. You see that? Then things go haywire. There's this kind of appropriate ordering, and there's freedom. Like God says, enjoy, delight, create. We've covered that. But there was, even in that beautiful setting, there was an inherent limitation. There was, you could say, something that they were not to cross, a boundary marker. We know that as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Whenever you see that, good and evil, it's like both ends of a spectrum. That's called a mirrorism in Scripture. It's simply saying that there's this whole range of knowledge that relates to both good and evil. It's not all possible knowledge that one could know. But the tree was like a tool through which God was going to teach humankind, here's how you discern between good and evil and right and wrong. Here's what I mean. The point wasn't that, well, if Adam follows what God says and he doesn't eat from the fruit, then he'll only know good. The point wasn't that if he doesn't follow God and he takes from the fruit of that tree, that he'll only know evil. But the point is, Adam is going to learn, and Eve is going to learn this knowledge through their response to the tree. Either through obedience and trust, and they gain the knowledge that way, they trust God that he has their best interest in mind, or through autonomy. You see that? So the knowledge isn't bad. It isn't forbidden, Adam. But the question in Genesis is, how will you grow? How will you gain this knowledge? You're going to gain it by your interaction with the tree. Tree isn't sinful. The knowledge isn't sinful. God seemed to possess this knowledge. But Adam and Eve are going to come to this knowledge of the tree by means of a choice. Will they resist the maybe seductive influence, temptation, trust? Okay, God, he's got this. Or will they take from the fruit and experience the destructive power themselves? Do you realize this? One doesn't have to practice evil to know its power. We sometimes think that. We think, well, this person is worldly wise. I mean, they've been out there. They've kind of done this. They've experienced this. They know evil. But think, Jesus shows us this. He knows the full weight of temptation and evil, but never gave in to its seduction. Think of this. So there is a knowing when you go past the boundary markers of life and you kind of participate. Yeah, there's an intimacy with you. You can know it. You can have that knowledge by going your own route. But there's also a knowledge by never participating in that, because through discernment and discipline, I don't do it. You see that? So there's two kinds of knowledge. I can go out here and learn it this way because I've actually participated and experienced in it. Or there's also a knowledge of good and evil that comes because I resist it. I understand its power. I understand what it does in my life, so I resist it. That's the power that Jesus knows. So that's the question, is will they make their choice based on how God has defined and shaped the garden, or will they seek to define good and evil by themselves apart what God has said? If they do it based on their own thoughts and desires, think of this. This is what happens in Eden. They make themselves the sole arbiter of truth. They are the judge and jury. They are the determiner. Oh, I know you've said this, and this might be the best route, but we'll decide if that's right or wrong for us. So if they trust in how God has shaped the garden, well, they'll live in harmony with God and his will for them, and there will be this appropriate ordering of creation, and they'll experience shalom and harmony. Or they can have this kind of self-dependent autonomy and go their own route. Of course, we know what they do. But Irenaeus added this. He said, we think of Genesis as the couples just kaboom. They're full-blown grown adults. But maybe they weren't. Maybe they were young adults. Maybe they were teenagers. He offered, maybe they were kids, prepubescent. You know, it was kind of childlike innocence in the garden. So the tree wasn't prohibited because what it gives them was bad, but it was prohibited because it wasn't the proper timing. So think of that with kids and driving or drinking or adult content or sex. Things not bad in and of themselves, but not really appropriate for young kids at an early age, right? So if Irenaeus is right, God was simply saying to Adam and Eve, this is not the right time for you to have this knowledge. There's kind of like this childlike innocence, and there's got to be this growing period, and that would come at the appropriate time, you see, not based on man's whims. But we know what happens. humans cross the boundary. They kind of exceed their limits. But the picture that Irenaeus creates lets us to see that this is more about proper timing than some kind of inherent property with the tree, like the tree is somehow evil or the knowledge is evil. But and do you see how Genesis lives on? Because that basic truth is still the same. Through an interactive relationship with God, through trust and companionship with God, or through kind of self-autonomy and doubt, through resisting evil and the temptations of life and coming to see its power that way, or by giving in and experience its destructiveness, we come to know the knowledge of good and evil. See that? So that was Irenaeus' little thought. And you say, well, okay, that doesn't affect me. Okay, hold on. So picture this. So not never eat from this tree, but not now. Not today. You can't handle this yet. You're not ready for this yet. Like, remember the Sermon on the Mount where it says, you know, throw pearls before swine? Swine aren't bad. Pearls aren't bad, but swine don't know what to do with pearls that I know of. So Jesus says there are ways you can give people things that they aren't ready. They don't know what to do with the, so it is of no use to them. So God knew a good time, but think the forked tongue of the world's greatest liar stoked humanity's curiosity and it ignited a desire in them and it motivated humanity to a life of haste. Here's what happened. Now we've skipped steps in the maturation process. We've skipped levels of growing and evolution and progression. We take a shortcut to get what we want when we want it, and of course, we always want it now. So Irenaeus was saying Eve's temptation, maybe it wasn't just pride and greed, maybe it was combined all of those, but really, maybe it was an invitation to a life of haste. You say, that doesn't sound like pride is the capstone. Other things sound more heinous, but don't underestimate how enticing haste is. I think of that. To be able to get the treasure without any of the work and to get it right away, that's hard to pass up on, right? And what haste doesn't do is communicate to us the consequence of skipping steps, of progression too quickly, of having information we don't know what to deal with, of growing too much too fast, because actually, right, that's a picture of cancer. All of us have cancer cells in us. That isn't the problem. The problem is when they grow too fast, too quick, too much all at once, and haste is no different. You remember a couple summers ago, or I might be off on that, but Bruce had different people from different groups and religions come and talk on a weeknight. And share kind of what is their main beliefs. I liked Buddhism had something where they said, one of our main principles is we don't want to do any harm or violence. I like that. I mean, what I was talking with the person about was, how does that work? Some areas, it's really hard to know where you're doing harm or violence. Some areas it might seem more appropriate. But I like that overall. If people bought into that a little bit, I think the world might be a better place. Think of that with haste. I think haste isn't really doing any harm, but it is a kind of violence. It's a kind of violence against time. It's a raging against the process. It's longing for the end to reach the goal. It's kind of grabbing the goal without any of the steps that I needed beforehand. That actually is one of the wilderness temptations of Jesus. Jesus, why? I mean, you're Jesus. Why would you go the way of the cross? Bow down, have it now. Every king or emperor or Caesar that you have ever seen in history, they took it by force. When it was their time, they took it. Just take the power. All you gotta do, bow down, and it's all in front of you right now. What is that? That's the grammar of death. That's the language of the enemy. Whenever you feel that inside, it's good to remind ourselves, impatience, haste, taking it by force, it's a kind of violence against time. Here's what haste does. It seizes the fruit of Eden, and it completely forgets the fruit of the Spirit. How many want peace? Let me see hands. Some of you don't. That's interesting. Okay. Messing with you. Peace seems so elusive. But I tell you this, peace is not a byproduct of a life of haste. You'll never get peace that way. haste isn't really gentle or kind, because haste develops this kind of zeal, this forceful zeal in us that will break the rules, will break our word, will act in unfaithful ways. Haste doesn't really produce goodness or love in us, even though we try to seize both of them, because haste kind of violently demands more and more. I've been there, I've done that, and it's never quite satisfied. And so joy is eclipsed in the presence of hurry and haste, because we can't accept what's happening here and now. We're lusting after the future. So it's kind of it's kind of a violence against time. Here's what I would think maybe God would say in Genesis, is that haste goes against the image of God, right? We're made in the image of this God, and in this God, there is no haste. You can know this. We live in a culture of hurry. God did not create hurry. Matter of fact, I think the early fathers would say to us, God is slow because he is love. Love is not fast. God operates. You ever think, man, God, let's go. God operates on the speed of love. It's never fast. How does the scriptures present God that we're made in the image of? He's kind. He's patient. He does not seize or take by force, but he woos. He does not rush things. He Sabbaths. Doesn't overpower the will of others. The Bible says this over and over again. He is steadfast and faithful. And I love this line. His love endures forever. He pursues even in the face of rejection. He refuses to lay hold of the treasure and have it by force, which is us. But instead, the picture in scripture is he's a loving father who waits at the house, and he waits for our return, and he waits to throw a party for us. But our God is not acquainted with haste. So think, last week we said, talking about grief, we said Jesus was well acquainted with grief, so we should do proper grief work. In this instance, we're in a culture of hurry. Our God is not acquainted with hurry. The fruit of the Spirit that's listed there in Galatians 5, notice what the last one is, self-control. Notice how this fruit are like together. It's not like, well, work on love and work on joy. No, the fruit of the Holy Spirit in your life produces these kind of things. And one of them is self-control, which is the Achilles heel of hurry. There in the middle is patience, which could be translated unhaste. So think, the serpent, I just found this interesting. At the very beginning of the opening scripture, those are such important scripture to me to say, here's our story, here's our beginnings, our origin story. And right at the beginning, you have the evil one enticing humanity into a life of hurry and haste, and we are consumed with each bite, so that haste becomes the ancient enemy of time. I would say it maybe like this, so for all you spiritual formation people, haste is the enemy of transformation. That's what makes it bad. Here's how Henry Nouwen says it. He says, I love this. Patience asks us to live the moment to the fullness, to be completely open and present to the moment, to taste the here and now, to be where you are. Let's be patient, and I love this line, and trust that the treasure that you're looking for is hidden on the ground in which you stand. God has called you to hear, and so what you're looking for, it may come in fuller form, but you need those steps to get there. So the treasure that you look for is actually right where you find yourself. I'm going to warn you ahead of time. I'm going to try to be funny here for a moment. If there's no laugh, you know I failed. I really love comedians. I love watching comedians. I think I watched one recently that for 2 hours, there wasn't a two-minute period that I didn't have tears flowing, that I thought the power of somebody with no notes standing up and using these common things of life to make us, you look at them in a new way. I love that. So I'm gonna attempt it a little bit here. Think of in our culture how we speak to little kids. This is something small, but it just kind of reveals a culture of hurry. Think of how we speak to little kids about their birthdays. You know, we come up to a little, oh, wow, stop getting so old, which is like, wow, it's really disorienting when somebody tries to make you feel guilty about something you can't control. Okay, I got to laugh. I'm feeling good. Now you've had, nice. But so those come, think of a little kid. It's a guilt-ridden comment that comes to you in the form of a cheerful tone. So I think it's very disorienting for a kid. Somebody walks up and says, wow, you're getting so tall. You need to stop getting older, you hear me? I mean, that when you stand back from that, the way that is a strange encounter and a puzzling request. Stop having birthdays and getting older, you know? Or there was a more awkward version I got a lot of times as a kid. I loved some of the older people in our church. When I was young, especially, I gravitated towards talking to some of the older people in church. And a lot of times I would hear this, how old are you now? And then I would tell them and they'd say, wow, you're that old? I mean, how old does that make me? And I would like, I don't know how to respond to that. That moment where your birthday, your mere existence causes another person to spiral into existential anguish about their impending death. I stop getting older. That didn't fly. I love this line. Getting older is fine. You can't stop it, so you might as well stay on the bus. But I thought that this week, why is getting older and maturing sometimes brings out mourning, like we mourn it, instead of celebrating? Shouldn't maturing, you would think, be greeted with delight, growing? So, like, shouldn't that be a delightful thing as kids grow older? Although I do also get it, because mine are teenagers right now, and I really liked those young ages too. But shouldn't that mostly be a delight instead of like we're always revving the hearse's engine? You know, I always think this is what I thought this was comedic, is it's funny how getting older is like a surprise to us. Like, no one ever mentioned this dirty little secret that we age and get older. We just kind of happened on it later in life. Like, our language is funny sometimes. Some of that comes from, I told you last week, there's this fantastic book that every book I've ever read seems to quote from Ernest Becker called The Denial of Death. And it's a psychologist who says, man, much of what we do in life is about suppressing and trying to keep death at bay. So we try to entertain ourselves to death because, and that really is underneath, we don't say it, we're trying to keep death at bay. We have to accept that we get older, we can't run from our mortality. It seizes us and grabs a hold of us, even though we might struggle against us. But do you see this? So that was a silly kind of funny thing, but that just reveals some of our language. If getting older is met with fear and trembling, then what happens is time is turned into an adversary. It's our enemy. Time becomes like the emperor that demands taxation. It's constantly stealing moments away from our life, and we think, oh, time, why do you rule with such an iron fist? So we try to avoid it. One of the central parts of Greek mythology was the exile of Kronos. Kronos is the Greek word that we get for time. But the gods of Olympus, they seized Kronos at one point and they imprisoned him in Tartarus so that they could reign without the threat of mortality. They thought we could have this sovereign rule and control over things without the threat of time. When I read that, I thought, boy, that is a window into our society. That's a little bit of a reflection of our own pursuits and desires, where we expend exorbitant amounts of money on anti-aging cream and Botox and facelifts and so on. Some of that is we're trying to imprison Kronos. We're trying to deal away with time. And here's where I think it really gets heinous in our culture. Youth, and only youth, becomes the true picture of beauty, because we hate that time is passing. We live in a culture where youth is idolized and maturation and being old is neglected. That's a bad reverse from other cultures, I gotta tell you. Where the old were revered and the young are like, you're stupid and you need time to grow up, you know? But now we live in a culture where it's only youth. We think, oh, if I could be beautiful. Oh, man, when you're in your 20s and you take all that knowledge from college and, you know, you look your best, you're working out. Oh, man, just in every commercial kind of we pine after youth. I remember I was with Georgia May at a conference where Frederica Matthews Green was speaking, and it was a small group. So we got several opportunities to engage with people. And every time I encountered Frederica, I told my wife in Georgia, man, I'm like, she is beautiful. Like, in a way that, like, this is an older lady, but just her engagement, the way she looked at you, the way she, I gave her a compliment one time, she immediately kind of crossed herself as a way to saying, you know, okay, I receive that, but that's Christ at work in me. She's just a beautiful person. In our culture, no. It's youth and only youth as we try to outrun time. This has dripped even, I think, then into the church in the sense of we now use Jesus as our nuclear weapon against time. Like the way we talk about faith, the way we talk about the gospel or the good news or Jesus, it generally comes out, well, you know, come and accept Jesus because he promises eternal life. What is it? He'll give you time without end. We have the promise, like the goal usually in the Christian life isn't this life, but it's the next, because we promise people heaven, and we say it like, hey, Kronos will be expelled forever. Jesus will throw time into the abyss. And so with Jesus in hand, we kind of pretend like now that time and aging doesn't really affect us. This is a facade that you can commonly see at a Christian funeral where we refuse to mourn. Where we use these little statements, oh, they're in a better place, they're with God, it's far, we'll see him again someday. Yeah, those are all true, we don't want to deny that, but it's, Jesus was at the tomb of Lazarus, and what did he do? He wept. There was grief work to be done. We ignore time because we dislike it, we wish time away because we don't fully grasp or understand it, we avoid time, we berate time, we vilify time, we sacrifice time at the altar of haste. And some of this, friends, is because we are still really well versed in the grammar of death. Here's what I mean. We still speak. Genesis lives on. We still speak the serpent's native tongue. Here's what I mean. Time is defined by who your master is. You could actually, as the more I thought about this, you could say this. We're just talking about time today, but you could say, your possessions, your wealth, your job, everything about you is defined by who your master is. As Christians, I think we gotta take back some of this language. Like, we always wanna look at culture. We don't wanna hate culture. We wanna participate in it. We wanna see the good in it. I often point out the good that I see in culture. I sometimes see more good in culture sometimes than the church. So I point that out. But there's also this sense we have to look at culture and say, what have we absorbed and taken into ourselves, and how does the kingdom interact with that? Because it usually interacts in an opposite way. Time is defined by who our master is. Time is defined by our union. Who are you connected to? For most people, if they think about it, their union is death. They try to avoid it, but that's who they're connected. The one thing we're sure of, taxes and death. So their connection is death. So if that's true, then you're going to hate time because time is merely a measurement of decay. You see that? That's why people hate time, because time merely gauges the breakdown of your body as you draw ever closer to your master, which is death. See? For death, too, it is, we understand, I mean, death is destructive. It's non-life. It's inanimate. It's deterioration. That's complete decay. That's scary. So if death is the master, if death is what's in control and sits on the throne, then you can understand time is merely a measurement of decay. But if we are, what we say in here is true, if we are one flesh with God in Christ, and please hear me on this, then the Spirit is transforming time from merely a measurement of decay into a measurement of reunion and recreation into the image of God. That's cool, isn't it? I had to work on that a little bit. But I like that picture. It's not just a measurement of decay, but it's a measurement of reunion with God. In Christ, time no longer measures our decline into death, but our ascension into God, right? In Christ, time becomes a measurement of resurrection, of when we will be in face-to-face union with the one that we say we love. So see that? We're just using time, but that applies that time is defined by our master. It's defined by the end. It's defined by our union, what we are in connection with. And I would say this to you, in Christ, God is time. We like to say, well, God is outside of time, and I get what we're saying. I would say it more like this. God is not constrained by time, but neither is he completely disconnected from it. The scriptures say this, he is the one who is, and the one who was, and the one who is to come. God doesn't just exist in the past or the present or future. Do you see, notice how churches do that? So our Orthodox and Catholic brethren, I'll pick on them for a second. They sometimes have God merely stuck in the past. George was with me. I was sitting with some Orthodox priests one time, and I said, sometimes I feel like you guys are museum curators. You're walking around, and you're like, look how old and ancient this is. Look what Jesus did in the past. And I think that's great, and we ought to know that because evangelicals don't have a past. So that becomes important. But sometimes we can have God stuck in the past. Sometimes we can have God stuck in the present. Sometimes that's more liberal-minded church where it's like, well, the kingdom is now and we have to change the world now. And we forget, well, there's a past to this. There's a future. Some people are merely stuck in the future. We just said that, where it's all about heaven. It's all about, we're just kind of waiting. You know, church music is like Muzak in an elevator and we're just waiting to reach those heavenly shores. God doesn't exist in the past, present, or future. God is the past, present, and future. He is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the scripture says. God is time, which affirms his connection to his world. Because in a moment in time, this was realized where he took on flesh and he became one of us and he lived in time and now he has released, right? The Holy Spirit who is redefining everything in him, which means even time itself. God has connected with us in time. God does connect with us in time. God will connect with us in time. So sometimes our war with time could turn into a war with God. We have to be careful there. Haste consumes us very patiently. That's a little ironic. Haste takes its time to take us over, and sometimes you don't realize its presence in your life until you're in a shouting match with your spouse over the toothpaste lid. Haste kind of works its way subtly into your thoughts, into your actions. It's like yeast into a dough, and it's invading every space without restraint. And it begins to resemble some of the deadly sins like gluttony or lust or greed, because it has a ravenous appetite and a bottomless stomach. And here's the crazy thing about haste. It appears less evil than those. It appears as an angel of light, almost like it's holy. What do we do in church? I have heard this more times. I am so busy, as if we are wearing a holy badge of honor. And our God would say, I'm not. Not in a hurry. You're made in my image. But we use that even within the churches. Oh, I'm here. They need my gifts. They're like, oh, I got to be here. Oh, I'm just worn out. Oh, we love to tell people how exhausted we are. Because it sounds, I think, like we're important, like Martha in the kitchen. It's there when we're young. It's lurking, right? In a toddler's thoughts when they say, when I grow up, I'm going to be a haste is there in the teenager. I remember this, sitting in high school, looking out the window, thinking how college life would be. We never really outgrow it. As adults, it just begins to change form. But if you noticed hurry in your life, it demands, it rages. It assaults against time like it's an enemy to be conquered. Here's its words. It wishes away the journey and just get me to the end. That's the worst part. And if you and I are to embrace transformation, can I just say this? We at all costs have to divorce haste. To live a life in this world with union with God, Dallas Willard, we have to ruthlessly eliminate haste. Because transformation, if you know anything, takes time. Discipleship and following Jesus takes time and patience and hard work and more time. Lewis Carroll says, the hurrier I go, the behinder I get. I like that. I think Jesus might say something like this: look out at nature, it does not hurry, and yet everything is accomplished. Nature and the world aren't in a hurry, but yet everything happens when it's supposed to. Let me end with this image of the garden. I'm glad Kitty's here. We had a garden at our old building. And I just got to say this in my non-spiritual. If they kick us out of that garden, we're gonna storm the building. We're going to forget that love your enemies. And I'm kidding. But we still have that garden right now. That's it's on the property there at our old building. And I know a lot of you helped. A lot of people helped. I remember Kitty having to find people with all the right tools at the beginning. I think Dan Mays helped with a tiller and tearing up the ground. When you first decide that, so Javen and Emily were involved in that as well. When you first decide that, think of garden. A lot of you like gardening as well. When you first come at that, you have to bring weapons of war, like an electric tiller, you know, shovels, rakes, all these weapons. And you're turning over the soil, you're preparing it to receive seeds or life, but when you first encounter it, you're encountering Genesis and the curse, because it's like a supernatural force working against you if you've ever worked with the ground. Now, at the end of the day, you might have piles of rocks, and you might have a sore back, and you might have blisters, so you know some progress has been made. But then at that point, you have to put some of that compost stuff. You know what that is, right? It's rich soil, and it comes from the decomposition. That's fun to think about. Animals and plants and cardboard and banana peels. And so it's this big mess of death, right? So put that on there, and death is in a weird way being repurposed to bring life. So you've got this rich nutrient soil, so that when the seeds are planted, the New Testament says it's like a body being placed in a tomb. A new birth appears in the form of sprouts that eventually blossom, you know, whatever we have, tomato plants, corn stalks, melons. But the whole gardening process, and I think why a lot of people like it, is immersed in transformation. It has very little to do with haste. Because I think sometimes people do the really hard work and they come out the next morning and thinking it's done, it's going to be there. And it's not. It's watering and watering and watering and waiting and waiting and waiting. And then finally you get that little sprout and you get a few more. And about the time you get that, then you get that rabbit. So you think, wow, it's good, I got sprouts. And then there's a rabbit. And if it's not a rabbit, it's a groundhog. If it's not a groundhog, it's a raccoon. And if it's not a raccoon, it's some kind of worm thing or bug or caterpillar, which is the worst, because they don't reveal themselves. They don't say, I'm here. You just see holes on the leaves, and it's like, oh. So then you have to fences and blockades and boards and carefully placed rocks. But eventually you have really good fruit and vegetables. And a lot of people say, man, when I did a garden, I uniquely saw the preciousness and the value of that. That's not the same as like all this mass produce at a store. I was part of this. There's a weird thing when you see those sprouts. It's like, I did that because I remember working hard. And then there's another sense, like, I didn't do anything. Like, so there's this part I do, and then there's this part I just wait, and then mysteriously, divinely, it arises. So to garden, you've got to be willing to dig. You've got to be willing to endure pain. You have to repurpose death. You have to creatively fend off enemies. And you have to submit to the mystery of growth and waiting. And all of that, you know what that's doing in you? It's eradicating haste. That's just not gardening, though. That's transformation. That's the spiritual life. Everything we just said, the work, fending off enemies, waiting, watering, time, that's what brings transformation. I would offer this to the dwelling place. This is how we end. I would say this. We should make it as part of our aim as followers of Jesus. Like, again, we tended to, in the past, look at followers of Jesus. You know, they dress different. Their haircut's different. They do this differently. Let's do this. Let's make it our aim to live our lives without haste. We should form, like, if you have a rule of life where you say, these are things that I'm going to follow to grow in Christ, I think one of them should be a clear intention to live without hurry. one day at a time, trying today. The old fathers would say, today I begin again. I begin again. I messed up. I made some mistakes yesterday, but today his mercies arise with the sunrise and they're new. I love this. Last night I put my head on my pillow and I say, I gotta get all these Saturday nights are hard for me to sleep. Imagine that. And I got all these thoughts in my head. And last night I thought, oh, I love how Genesis tells the story. God is at work at night. God starts without us and we arise to him creatively at work. And then he invites and says, join me. But first you rest. In the darkness while you sleep, I'm at work sustaining the world. And when you rise, I'm there and you can join me. One day at a time, every day saying, as mercies are new and today I begin. What has ever happened tomorrow, today I begin. Let us follow that great advice. I think it came from John Ortberg as a pastor, and he met with Dallas Willard. Actually, he was on the phone, if I recall. And on the phone, he asked this great philosopher and guy on spiritual disciplines, like, I'm a mega church pastor. What I feel like my spiritual life is falling apart. Give me something. And he said this. Dallas Willard always had this long pause. He said it was painful. It felt like 2 minutes. He didn't say anything. And then he just said, ruthlessly eliminate hurry. And he goes, okay. And he goes, I wrote it down. And I go, okay, so what's next? And then Dallas Willard had another long 2 minute pause and said, no, that's it. Ruthlessly eliminate hurry. The other stuff will begin to fall into place because you cannot have a prayer life. You cannot develop the fruit of the Spirit. You can't be transformed in the image of Christ at a fast pace. Ruthlessly eliminate that and watch the other stuff fall into place. We're going to sing here, but let me close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, help us, people of this time and place in this culture that is moving ever so rapidly. Many good things come from that, but sometimes we don't see the evil, the consequences of skipping steps. And so let us be as your body in this time and place, this part of Indiana, Indianapolis. Let us be people that learn the slow work of God, that you love and so you're slow. To be loving means often the plans that we had stop because we're looking out for somebody. We get these things that were not planned for the day. We want to operate on that speed of love, as do you. So help us, because we have things to do, and so we're in a hurried state. Help us with this. In your name we pray, amen. Let's stand together and sing.